Good morning, and happy Thanksgiving, or should I say Merry Christmas? Too soon for Christmas? Not according to some of my neighbors. They're already decorating their lawns, their house, you know. Let's not blow through Thanksgiving, okay? We've got a lot to be thankful for. We live in the greatest country in the world, and we live in the greatest county in Pennsylvania, right? Amen? We go to the best church in the county, too. I got to add that. Throw that in. Seriously, I hope that you and your family, friends, whoever you gather with this Thursday, be able to count your blessings. And they are many. Even if you are going through a challenging time in your life, you are blessed if you know Jesus. You've got a future before you that
Nothing in this world can touch. As we just sang, better is one day in the courts of the Lord than 1,000 anywhere else on this planet. Amen? My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor. I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourself if we haven't met before. Back in September, a man by the name of Connor Cato was pulled over for doing 90 in a 55 zone. Now, he knew he'd get a hefty fine, but imagine his shock when he received in the mail a speeding ticket for $1.5 million. When he contacted the local authorities and asked if it might be a typo, he was told, "No, sir. Either you pay the amount on the ticket or you come to court." Well, eventually, the city officials clarified that the amount on the ticket was not the actual fine, that it was a placeholder generated by the software that the court used. The official statement from the city of Savannah, Georgia, said the programmers who designed the software used the largest number possible because super speeder tickets are a mandatory court appearance. Yeah, I'd show up in court, too, if I got a ticket like that. Turns out the actual fine was only $1,000. Be careful if you're driving in Savannah, Georgia, apparently, or at least if you want to go 90. Well, you could say that was a most unusual ticket, right? Kind of out of this world. Well, this morning, we're going to examine a most unusual argument. It's called an allegorical argument. You've probably maybe never heard of it before. I don't know. The question is, what is an allegorical argument? Well, it's based on what an allegory is. That answers the question, right? What's an allegory? Well, an allegory is a story that uses an extensive amount of symbolism. I don't know if you've ever read the classic Pilgrim's Progress. Next to the Bible, it's the best-selling book ever. Did you know that? It's one of the most frequently printed and read books in the world. And it uses an extensive amount of symbolism. It's basically an extended allegory about the Christian life. I highly recommend it. However, in the history of the church, some have adopted this allegorical approach to their interpretation of Scripture also. And especially in the Middle Ages, this was a very, very popular way to interpret the Old Testament, because they were kind of embarrassed by some of the stories in the Old Testament, all the violence and so forth that you see there. So they would recognize the literal meaning of the text, but they would look for a deeper, a spiritual meaning, as they called it, below the surface of the text. And so in this way, an allegorical approach discovered meaning, not meaning from the text, which we want to do this morning, but they read meaning into the text. I'll give you an example. St. Augustine, lived in the 5th century AD. He allegorized the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I assume you're familiar with. He allegorized it this way, that the wounded man represented Adam, that the thieves were Satan and his fallen angels who had stolen his immortality and led him to sin, that the priest and the Levite in the story were the Old Testament law and ministry, of course, were unable to cleanse and save anyone. The Good Samaritan, surprise, was Christ. And the innkeeper was the Apostle Paul. Who knew? And then the return of the Good Samaritan was equated with the resurrection or the second coming of Christ. Very, very creative, right? Very creative mind, that Augustine. Well, despite the problem with this approach, I should say, the problem is there's no interpretive control. The meanings that are derived are basically limited only by the imagination of the interpreter, right? I mean, you know, how do you verify that such a meaning is intended in any of these instances? So there's an inherent uncertainty. There's also an inherent danger if we try to use this approach. Many today allegorize the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon. They're kind of put off by what is basically a celebration of marital sex. That's what the Song of Solomon is. And so they allegorize it as describing the relationship between Christ and his church. And so some see here in the section we're going to look at this morning in Galatians 4, they see a precedent for justifying and allegorizing of other parts of Scripture to their liking. But this approach, I believe, should be firmly rejected for at least three reasons. Number one, this is the only example, at least in Paul's writings, let alone the whole Bible, where such an allegorizing is used. And we're going to talk about it in just a moment. But I would say one instance is hardly a pattern, right? It's hardly a firm basis for justifying widespread usage of this type of Bible interpretation. Number two, Paul has probably saved this argument for the last because it was his enemy's favorite form of argument, the Judaizers. So he turns the tables on them, so to speak, and employs their preferred method of argumentation in order to refute their position. You could call this maybe a coup de grace, right? A final and decisive blow in Paul's stream of argumentation. And then thirdly, it would be more correct to see what Paul does here, not as an allegory, but what is known as typology. A type is a biblical pattern, a divinely intended pattern of Old Testament truth, Old Testament historical events and circumstances that illustrates a New Testament truth. And there's quite a bit of typology in the Bible. For example, Matthew 2:15, Matthew quotes Hosea, who says, "I called my son out of Egypt." In context, it's describing Israel, you know, coming out of Egypt during the Exodus. But in Matthew 2, it's describing the family of Jesus returning to the promised land, returning to Israel after having been down in Egypt. And so Matthew saw that as a type of Christ. Jesus himself said, as the bronze serpent was lifted up in the Old Testament, and when people looked at it, they were cured of the bite of the serpents. Remember that incident in the book of Numbers? Maybe you don't remember it, but anyway, it's there. Well, Jesus compares that to him being lifted up on the cross, that whoever would look to him and believe on him would be healed or saved. And then 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul calls Jesus our Passover lamb. And of course, the entire Old Testament sacrificial system, including the Feast of Passover, pointed forward to Jesus Christ. So typology is a real thing, but is that what's going on here? We're not sure. It could be. So what might we glean from this most unusual argument? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Hopefully your Bible is falling open to Galatians. If you have a Bible in your hands, or maybe your telephone goes there automatically, I don't know. But Galatians chapter 4, you can find that on page 974 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. The apostle writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." I'm sure we've all faced situations where some momentous decision had to be made and someone asked us, maybe our parents, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to go ahead with this? Do you understand the implications? Do you really understand what's going to happen if you make this decision? And we say, yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Right? Well, here, Paul says to the Galatians, do you really understand what you want to do? And these are his spiritual children, right? He's the one who led them to Christ and planted these churches. Do they really understand? Namely, they're going to put themselves under the yoke of the law of Moses. That's what they want to do because they've been told by their Judaizers, this is what you have to do to be saved. And so he recounts the bare facts of a story, stories that are found in the book of Genesis concerning Abraham, concerning his concubine slave wife, Hagar, and concerning Sarah. And according to these stories, Isaac, who was the son of his wife Sarah, was the son of promise. This is the son that God had promised Abraham for 25 years before he was actually born. And in their old age, they gave birth to this son, despite their advanced ages. On the other hand, Ishmael was born as a result of a misguided human effort to fulfill the promise of God. Abraham and Hagar, or at least Abraham and Sarah, were thinking, we're going to help God out here. And, you know, Abraham can have relations with Hagar, and of course a son was born by the name of Ishmael. Now there are many, many good spiritual lessons that we can derive from these stories in the book of Genesis without resorting to allegorization. But Paul wants to beat the Judaizers at their own game, so to speak. By the way, when he says the law referred to all five books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and that includes the book of Genesis that he quotes from. And so beginning in verse 24, he embarks on an allegory that are based on these historical facts. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has the husband. There, I got it out. Paul puts what you might call an allegorical spin on this historical event. He says, first of all, that Hagar, the concubine or slave wife of Abraham, represents the Mosaic covenant. And according to Exodus, that covenant was given to the people of Israel by God from Mount Sinai. We know that historically. Like Ishmael, who was born into slavery because his mother was, this covenant, Paul says, produces children of slavery because they are bound to the law. On the other hand, Sarah, Abraham's true wife, represents the covenant that God made with Abraham, known as the Abrahamic covenant, which then became the basis of the new covenant that is predicted in Jeremiah 31. And that covenant is the one that even today gives rise to the children of promise, like Isaac. And as Paul has already extensively argued and demonstrated in the previous three or four chapters we've looked at, that all who know Christ are those children. But not only do these women and their children represent two covenants, allegorically speaking, of course, they also represent two Jerusalems. Paul says Hagar corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem. And Ishmael, her son, corresponds to the Jews that are living within it, who he says are in virtual slavery, like Hagar and Ishmael literally were. Sarah, however, corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem that will one day be populated by all the redeemed, as Revelation chapter 21 teaches us. So these children of promise, are the fulfillment. They're also the fulfillment of a promise that God Abraham, that we've looked at already in Galatians chapter 3, that in you, Abraham, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we know that is fulfilled by way of the fact that Jesus was descended from Abraham. And it's through Jesus Christ that all the world is blessed when they trust Christ. Notice he uses the phrase, "She is our mother." And this is to show that faith, not adherence to the Mosaic law, is the basis of our salvation. And by using that possessive pronoun, our, he implies something that he has stated already explicitly, and that is both he and they were descendants of Abraham through faith, as I just explained, and that they possessed citizenship already in this spiritual Jerusalem. Paul puts it this way in another letter he wrote. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." What a day that will be. It could be today. You might not even get a chance to celebrate Thanksgiving this week. Wouldn't that be amazing? Amen? Yeah, you'd miss all that football. Wouldn't that be terrible? Paul concludes this section in verse 27. He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 54 and verse 1, to be exact. And in context, in Isaiah 54, the city of Jerusalem has already been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. It's already had its captives taken away to Babylon. And so it is bereft of her children. They've been carried away into exile. But the Lord assures her in this verse that Paul quotes that she is destined to be restored and to be blessed with more children than she ever lost in the first place. And what Paul does is he's not saying this prophecy is fulfilled. He's saying this is an illustration. It's an illustration of what has happened and what is happening right now with the coming of the gospel of Christ, that the barren Gentile world, I mean, you could count on one hand almost, maybe two hands, the number of Gentiles that we know of that were saved, right? Think of Rahab, you think of Ruth, a couple others, not too many. But now with the gospel of Christ, there are far more children, far more than we could ever imagine. Today, 2,000 years later, there are some 2.5 billion people that profess, they at least profess to be Christians. Not all of them are Christians, of course, but that's a lot of people, right? That's a lot of people. What's more, even though here in the West, it seems like, you know, secularism is getting the upper hand, people are leaving the church, they're leaving their faith. Well, that may be true in the United States and Europe, but it's not true globally. In fact, globally, populations of all religions are growing about 1.25%. Evangelicals are growing at almost a rate of 2%. Now, I know that doesn't sound very impressive, but that is actually twice the rate of the population growth of the world. So Christians, believers in Christ, are growing at twice the rate of world population right now. By contrast, the growth rate of the religiously unaffiliated in the world is somewhere around just 0.5%. In atheism, you think atheism is on the rise? Well, it's pretty stagnant. It's growing at about 0.2%. Just 0.2%. In fact, I read a stat that there are fewer atheists in the world today than there were some 50 years ago. How about that? So, does that mean we can just kick back, you know, take it easy, relax, God's got this, right? As far as seeing the world come to Christ, not at all. Because there are still 2.25 billion people, in the world that have yet to be evangelists, that haven't even heard the name of Jesus. What's more, there are still billions more that maybe have heard the name of Jesus, but they've never trusted in Jesus Christ. And the tragedy is that we have more resources, more ways of communicating the gospel, of getting the gospel even into hard-to-reach places through the internet, through radio, through television, all of these means, and yet at the same time, statistically, there are fewer and fewer believers engaged in that worldwide witness. Why is that? Why is that? Are you engaged in some way in this great commission that God left His church? Or are you content merely to be a spectator, like some of us will be this afternoon watching football, you know? We're not in the game, are we? We're not on the side. We're not even on the sidelines. We're disengaged. Yeah, we're watching, but that's about it. That should not be true of any true born-again Christian. Every one of us is called to be a witness for Jesus. Well, in the final four verses of chapter 4, Paul brings home a personal application for his readers from this allegory. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. When I took my first preaching course, some 40 years ago now, I remember the instructor telling us that when we preach, we should always tell the audience what we're going to say, then say it, and then tell them what we just said. Now, I don't always follow that, okay? I don't always follow that advice. But it looks like Paul is doing that. Because it seems like for the umpteenth time, he says, you are the children of promise. That's who you are in Christ. One commentator says this, if the Galatians hadn't understood this point yet, Paul spelled it out here. Just as Isaac's mother was free, so Isaac was free. So Christianity offers true freedom because it depends not on our actions, but on God's unchangeable promises to us. Then Paul notes that just as Isaac, the child of promise who was born by God's supernatural, miraculous intervention through the Holy Spirit, just as he was mocked by Ishmael, so the true children of God are persecuted today by those who are devoid of the Holy Spirit. Again, by allegory or analogy, whatever you want to call it, Paul makes a pointed contrast between those who identify with the gospel of grace through faith in Jesus Christ and those who are clinging to an obsolete religious system. The implication is that the evidence that one is a true follower of Christ is seen in the antagonistic reaction that true believers receive from the world. And then in verse 30, Paul quotes from Genesis again, Genesis 21, verse 9, and he drives point his argument that the children of the promise should not be associated in any way with spiritual bondage. These words that he quotes here, cast out the slave woman and her son, those were the words of Sarah to her husband, who was very grieved by this, but God said, listen to your wife. Good advice, men. Listen to your wife. Interestingly, the Jews long held that this same verse, the same verse that Paul quotes here, was describing God's rejection of the Gentiles. That's how they interpreted it. But Paul turns the tables. He says, you had it wrong. Today, the Jews and the Gentiles are included together in God's inheritance when they become believers. So they are the true Isaacs. Those who reject grace and faith in Christ, they lose their share in the inheritance. Whether they are unbelieving Jews or unrepentant Gentiles, these are the true Ishmaels. Those in slavery to the law will never, ever share in God's inheritance with those who have experienced freedom in Christ and salvation by faith alone. Paul also makes a point he had not made earlier in the letter, and that is the Galatians should get rid of, cast out, these Judaizers. Just as Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, they must put out these false teachers from among them. Finally, this quote from Genesis substantiates his final obvious point in verse 31, and that is that true believers in Christ are children of freedom, not of slavery. And he will go on to develop this theme when we get to chapter 5 next week. Here's the lesson I want you to take away with you today. We must choose. We must choose between a life of spiritual slavery and a life of spiritual freedom. Every time we choose to sin, we are in effect choosing slavery. Did you know that? I didn't say that. Jesus actually says that. Jesus says in John's gospel, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's what Jesus says. Ironically, but tragically, when people sin, they think they're exercising their freedom, right? I'm free to do whatever I want. But what they don't understand is that over time, sin makes a slave of us. It masters us. It subjects us to bondage. How are you doing with that? Are you choosing freedom? Are you choosing Christ and His will over sin? Or are you still bound to besetting sins? Or maybe you're bound to some code of legalism that is robbing you not only of freedom, but the joy, the genuine joy that God desires that we experience. Tanuha Gale is a believer in Jesus Christ. She also owns a hair salon in Kathmandu, the capital of Nepal. I was there a couple months ago. She is also a very fervent witness for Jesus Christ. And one day she saw a young woman on the streets of Nepal, and she said to this woman, "You are beautiful." And when the woman heard her say that, she began to weep. Apparently, that very morning, her husband had beaten her and then told her, "You are the worst woman in the world." Well, this morning, I want to say to all of you who know Christ as your Savior, you are beautiful. You are beautiful in the only category of beauty that really matters, because you are beautiful in the eyes of the Lord. He has replaced the filthy garments that we once wore as sinners, estranged from Him. He's replaced them with beautiful robes of righteousness that can only be received through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, Satan, he tries to tell us the opposite, right? He whispers in her ear, "You call yourself a Christian? Look at you. You're ugly. You're terrible. You're the scum of the earth." Over against that are the promises that we have seen this morning and really seen for the last couple of months as we've been in the book of Galatians, that we are 100% redeemed, 100%. That we are heirs of God, heirs with Christ of an inheritance we can't even begin to imagine. And what's more, we are supremely loved in Jesus Christ. And there is nothing, nothing we can do to change that. Is that your confidence this morning? Is that your confidence? Because if it's not, man, I'd love to sit down with you or one of the other pastors or someone you know and respect to tell you how you can have the assurance that I just described. Because guess what? It doesn't depend on you. You haven't contributed anything. It's all of Christ. Christ does it all. Salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, period. The only thing we need to do is reach out our hands and accept that gift. And if you have, you are accepted, you are loved, you are beautiful. Amen?